to the glory of God. Now, when you read the Bible, especially when you read about salvation, you come across two themes that are constant, that jump out at you. Number one, God desires to receive all the glory. And number two, God wants to eliminate human boasting. These are two areas that seem to mean a lot to God. And so it seems proper that they should mean a lot to us. Now, God's passion to be known and feared and adored and celebrated are clear to me. God is the most beautiful and important being in the universe, and therefore love, God's love toward us, must include Him revealing Himself to us in all of the particulars of His holiness, so that we may marvel at this great God. So that's not difficult for me to understand. If God loves me, He wants to give me the best. And the best that God can give me is Himself. And so God reveals Himself to those that He loves so that we may see God in His fullness and worship Him in the way that He deserves to be worshipped. But why is there so much in the Bible about the removal of human boasting and arrogance and pride in relation to salvation? Why are there so many verses and passages in God's Word that speak about things like Romans 3, 27 and 28 that says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Or Romans 4 verse 2 that says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." Or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The Apostle John said in 1 John 2, 15 and 16, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." James said in James 4, 16, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah cried out to God's people about this problem when he said in chapter 13, verse 11, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." And the Apostle Peter addressed this very same issue when he said in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." And then in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, he said, "You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is opposed to the proud. God fights the proud. God is at war with the proud. God resists the proud. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "Therefore, because that's true, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." So the fact that God puts so much about human arrogance and self-righteousness and boasting in His Word, especially in relation to salvation, leads us to understand that human pride and arrogance and self-righteousness is the single biggest problem that human beings have. It is the cause of all other sins, including unbelief. And it is what plagues people the most. And that is true because human boasting is the outward form of the inner condition of sinful pride. The main area where Satan tempted Eve was when he said, "You will be like God." And that which was so evil just 5 minutes earlier that she could not even touch it became good for food, a delight to the eyes, and the pathway to wisdom. When contemplating and meditating upon the goodness of God, it is often said, well, God has only good for me. We sing that, we believe that, we testify to that, we preach that. God has only good for me. God will only give me good things. Well, here was something that was good for food. A delight to the eyes and the pathway to wisdom, and yet God forbade it. So human beings seeking to be like God is what best defines what being fallen means. So the inherent desire of all the sons and daughters of Adam to be exalted and to be important and to become great is what being lost looks like. The desire to be worshipped and to be praised and to live our lives as autonomous, self-absorbed beings is the root cause of all the evils and miseries of the world. Therefore, human arrogance and boasting must be dealt with, or nobody would ever be saved. And one of the best areas in the entire Bible that describes what the fallen condition of man looks like is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. So let's go there to see just how pervasive pride really is. In Romans 1, verse 18, the apostle was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to say this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now you can't suppress what you don't have. So they have the truth. They know the truth. They know it's true. But they suppress it. And this tells us that absolute divine truth is available to all people in one way or the other. But this also tells us that instead of humbling ourselves under that truth, the normal and natural response that fallen and rebellious man has to that truth is that we place ourselves over that truth and we push it down. This is the very essence of human pride. Now, pride may take 100 different forms, from the most petite and delicate to the most powerful and crude. I saw pride manifested in different ways in my own children. My daughter Beulah was the sweetest little thing you ever saw in your life. She never raised her voice. She never openly rebelled. And she was as rebellious as the day is long. But she was sweet. She smiled at me. She hugged me while she rebelled. My son Joseph was blatant and in my face and open. But Beulah was sweet. And so you can be sweet and rebellious at the same time, you see. And it's from the most petite and delicate to the most powerful and crude, but the reality is always the same. In his arrogance, unconverted man will stand over the truth and accept what we like and suppress what we don't. This is why people sit there and debate whether or not they ought to repent when the gospel is preached to them, as though there were other options, as though there's another way to heaven. Now, the way this is worded in the original Greek shows us that this arrogant suppression of truth is the normal and natural outflow of fallen creatures. In other words, all lost people suppress divine truth in one way or another. And we aren't taught to do it. We do this naturally and normally. So people standing above truth and suppressing it is the normal and natural action that all lost people have. So this is not merely what we do, it's about who we are. For example, the entire world celebrates Christians who obey the Bible as they feed the hungry and clothe the naked and set up schools for the blind and tend to widows and orphans. Oh, I'm telling you, the people on HBO think that's wonderful that Christians obey the Bible about that. But those very same people will condemn Christians who obey the very same Bible when we reject sexual immorality and promote biblical holiness. So they're picking and choosing which truth they will like and which truth they want to suppress. So what truth does the lost world suppress the most? Look at verses 21 through 23 of Romans 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says that the truth that human pride and arrogance suppress the most is that God is greater than we are. That God deserves to be glorified as the greatest treasure in the universe. The truth that God alone is the giver of all things and therefore He should be continually thanked. And the truth that we all are held accountable to this God and will be judged by Him for what we do in this life. So it is the Godward spirit of humility and worship and gratitude that is missing from the heart of the lost. And it's missing because of pride. We want admiration for ourselves, but not for God. We want to be great in the earth and important, and we want God to make much of us. Pride makes us chafe at the idea that we are totally dependent on God like helpless children for His mercy and grace. And nowhere is that chafing more illustrated than in the area of salvation. Which is why salvation is so horribly fought with false teaching. And that is why verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. This is pride. Unsaved people actually think they're being wise when in reality they're acting very foolishly. Then verse 25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So pride may still worship and it may even serve, but it will not worship God, and it will not serve God. So understand this. You don't have to be saved to worship. You don't have to be saved to serve. You have to be saved to worship God. And you have to be saved to serve God. Pride worships and serves the creature, but not the Creator. Then the first part of verse 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Pride prefers not to have God in its knowledge. Pride does not like to submit to the divine authority of God and depend on His mercy. Therefore, pride forces those enslaved by it to reject and redefine the true God. So in the middle of verse 30, we read that such people are insolent, arrogant, and boastful, which reveals the depth of pride in the fallen human heart. Then in Romans 2 verse 3, Paul shows this form, the form that this pride takes in the morally vigilant. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So now we know that pride takes on many forms. Not only is pride manifested in willful and blatant evil, but pride is also manifested in the legally careful and the moral person. There is even the pride of the religious person who uses his knowledge of God to exalt himself. This is a very careful trick of the enemy, and it's prevalent in the modern church. And I've said this 100 different ways, but let me try to say it this morning. I do not believe that most people are objecting to being God-centered, but only because they see God as being man-centered. In other words, I'm perfectly willing to worship God because I know there's something in it for me. And so as I put God first, God's going to put me first. And so that's why I'm willing to put God first. And I'm telling you that's not worship. Because I'm telling you God will not put you first. That the reason that we put God first is because He's entitled to be first. Yeah. And nobody knows that better than God knows it. And so I'm suggesting to you that God puts God first. Not me. He don't put me first. Amen. There is even the pride of the religious person who uses his knowledge of God to exalt himself. Romans 2 verse 17 says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law of God and boast in God," and this manifestation of pride is more insidious than blatant evil, because this religious pride uses God and the things of God to promote itself. And this is why I warn you about the context of much of modern preaching that seeks to use God to elevate man. It makes God to be nothing more than a tool or a means of our own self-exaltation. And it uses God to further our own agenda. And I discovered this by just meditating upon a very simple phrase that you hear all the time, that people say, well, you need to put God first. And the understanding of that is that I'm second. And putting God first does not mean that you're second. Putting God first means He's got the preeminence. That's right. So you're never even in the picture. You're not second or fifth or 95th or 705. You're not even in it. It's God and God alone. That's what putting God first means. But when Paul comes to the end of his long indictment of the human race as all being under sin, in Romans 3 verse 9, he sums up all that he has with one single phrase in Romans 3:18 when he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." How can you behold a mountain and not fear God? How can you see a thunderstorm like we had this morning and not tremble before God? This is a blindness that's beyond common sense. This is a spiritual blindness that unless God lifts the blindness, they can behold God in His magnificence and say, "No, thank you. I'd rather have something else." It is an incredible blindness. And therefore, lost people do not tremble before God. They have exchanged the glory of God for other things. And they have such an overwhelming sense of their own significance in the world that they can't even imagine trembling before their Maker and Judge. I'm trying to think of how many churches the pastors of the churches have actually told me this. And I think it's pretty close to being... There's four churches in Gulfport, Mississippi. This is going to be on the sermon audio, so I just want to say this very clearly. There are four churches in Gulfport, Mississippi that is part of their official teaching about salvation, teach that once you're saved, you no longer have to tremble before God. That salvation alleviates the fear of the Lord. It's amazing. It is blasphemy. And that is why the elimination of human boasting matters so much to God. Because that boasting is the outward form of the deep root problem of the human race, pride. And so it is pride that is the moral corruption that lies behind all of the evils and miseries of the world. And worst of all, this pride has put us at odds with God, so that as Romans 3:19 says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So all of humanity is under the judgment of God precisely because of our pride and all of the sin that flows from that. So how can anyone in that condition get into a right standing with God? Paul says in Romans 1:18 that God's wrath is being revealed against us, and we are storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So if we are this proud and sinful, and God is this insulted and angry, how in the world can anyone be rescued from the wrath of God? How can people who have so belittled and dishonored the glory of the infinite God ever get right with God? Peter gives us the answer here in the first 12 verses of this magnificent epistle by elevating what is so despised by the leaders of the modern church, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Peter declares war against the sinful boasting of fallen man by exulting in the sovereignty of God in every part and phase of salvation. From the end of verse 1 through the middle of verse 2, we read that saved people are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Hallelujah. You're not even in that. You didn't do squat. And then in verse 3 we read, according to His great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now here in verse 4 we read that we are called and chosen to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So not only are we chosen to be saved, not only did God sovereignly cause us to be born again, but here the Apostle Peter teaches that God will keep us saved all the way to glory. That our eternal inheritance is guaranteed. Or as they say in South Mississippi, guaranteed. Now for much of my Christian experience, I believed and taught that genuinely saved people could lose their salvation. And that was a grievous error on my part, something for which I have repented of endless times. I have even gone on the radio and publicly repented of teaching something that the Bible does not say. And like many who believe this, I didn't come to believe that salvation was conditional by a deep and extensive study of the Scriptures. Now, I developed what I believe about salvation from what I observed and what I personally experienced. I saw people who certainly looked saved to me as they seemed to faithfully pursue Jesus Christ for several decades and then suddenly just walked away, rejecting the Savior they had once embraced. And as I saw that, I felt the need to try to explain it. And so from that experience, I fell into what many fall into, and that is to develop what I believe from what I see and what I think and what I experience and not from what the Scriptures actually say. And this is a very common mistake, even among those who lay claim to being biblical. For example, many in the modern church have developed what they believe about eschatology or last things from what they read or see happening in the world events, especially in the nation of Israel, rather than what the Bible actually says. Now, at the time I did this, I had not even heard of the concept of sola scriptura. I didn't know how to systematically study or preach through the Bible, but I loved Jesus and I was saved. I desired to obey and follow Him, and I was sincerely trying to love and serve God. And whereas I was wrong about this issue, I wasn't trying to be wrong. So I never deliberately misled anyone. I never taught something that I didn't genuinely believe was true. So I was sincere and earnest and passionate and wrong. And the result was that I was woefully inconsistent. Because while I would categorically teach that you could lose your salvation, I knew I wasn't going to lose mine. And that inconsistency proved that my logic and understanding and cognitive reasoning about salvation was flawed. And it was flawed not because I wasn't sincere enough, but because I wasn't biblical enough. Now, the main area that confuses people about the eternality of salvation is the issue of why believers sin. Because on the surface, it seems reasonable to suggest that saved people should just stop sinning. That those who have had their nature supernaturally transformed through the miracle of the new birth should be able to live in ongoing obedience to the Word of the Lord. Therefore, sinning indicates an abandonment of the new and a return to the old. And through the centuries, many aberrant teachings have sprung up from this false notion that have deeply troubled many people. But Peter seeks to relieve us of that troubling by saying something profound in verse 4 when he says that God sovereignly caused us to be born again so that we may obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, we must first understand that the inheritance that Peter refers to here is heaven, or more precisely, us being in God's presence, rejoicing forever. And here in verse 4, the Apostle Peter gives several very descriptive words and phrases to describe our inheritance. He says it's imperishable. He says it's undefiled. He says it will not fade away. And he says it's reserved in heaven. Well, that's pretty certain to me. Now, the Greek word from which we get the English word imperishable means not liable to corruption or immortal. The word undefiled means unsoiled and free from that which the nature of a thing is deformed and debased, or is forced and vigor impaired, or its force and vigor is impaired. And these two words, along with the fact that our inheritance will not fade away and is reserved in heaven for us, means that our inheritance is guaranteed. It is certain. It is assured. There is simply no honest way to look at verse 4 and then think that the inheritance of those whom God has caused to be born again is anything but absolutely certain. Right? All right. I got you. But the only reason our eternal inheritance can be guaranteed like this is if salvation itself is eternal. So by discussing our inheritance this way, Peter is boldly teaching what theologians call the eternality of salvation. So part of what Peter is exalting in the 10 verses that Brother Andy just read to you is the reality that salvation that was brought about by the decisive act of God in causing us to be born again is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for every soul whom God has sovereignly caused to be born again. And Peter doesn't simply believe this. He doesn't simply teach this. Peter rejoices over it. And so should we. Now my question is this. If the eternality of our salvation is so clear, why do so many people believe and teach that genuinely saved people can lose their salvation? I think the answer to that lies in the fact that many people are confused about two very important aspects that affect the way we understand salvation. And the first one is human self-determinism, and the second is God's sovereignty. And these are very two issues that the Apostle Peter was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to discuss here in the opening verses of 1 Peter. So let's begin to unravel this mystery. Let's look at human self-determinism. That's a $3 word. Now, most people don't call what they believe about this issue by this technical term. Most people say they believe in human free will, or simply free will. You may have heard it phrased like that. But what exactly do they mean by that term? In my experience, many people use this term to refer to a concept that everybody knows, but which very few actually understand. It seems that everybody believes in human free will. It is one of the most universal of all beliefs. In fact, most of the people I know have never been formally taught about it. They just naturally came into believing it from life's experiences. But when questioned about just what they mean by this term, many will say something like, well, man is a free moral agent, or God gave us free will. And they're just repeating a quote they heard. It's like, what is grace? Well, grace is wonderful. Well, what is it? Well, it's great. Well, what is it? Well, it's unmerited favor. What does that mean? And then they're stuck because they don't know. That's all they were ever taught. And they've never explored unmerited favor. Let's just unearned special treatment. Undeserved love. God treats us differently then He treats those who don't have His grace. Well, that's not fair. Amen to that. Amen to that. And they are referring to our ability to choose and to make decisions. So according to these people, humans exercise our free will to make the various choices and decisions that we make in this life, like who to marry, where to live, what color socks to wear, and which car to drive. Now some brave souls will venture deeper and link this free will to our accountability. And they correctly teach that human beings have to answer to God for what we do, that we are accountable to God for what we say and think and act on. And God will reward us for doing the right thing, and God will damn us for doing the wrong thing. But God would be unfair to either reward or damn us for what we do, unless we are free to make those decisions without coercion. In other words, if we did not have free will and God sovereignly made us to sin, if He forced us to sin, if He brought about His omnipotent power to cause us to sin, then God would be unjust to damn us because we only did what He forced us to do against our will and not what we voluntarily chose to do. Conversely, if we do not have free will and God made us do the right thing, if He forced us to obey, if God imposed Himself on us to cause us to love Him, then God would be unjust to reward us precisely because we would not have loved and served Him voluntarily, but rather out of compulsion. So the prevailing logic is that without human free will, without the creature's ability to do whatever He does based on His own choice and not through divine imposition, both eternal reward and eternal damnation are patently unfair and thus ungodly. And since God is not ungodly, human free will must be true. And there we go. And that's why it's the dominant theology in the modern church. But that means that salvation must be first initiated by human beings and not by God. If human self-determinism is true, then salvation can only be offered by God. God cannot sovereignly impose His will on His creatures without violating their will. And since this view makes human will sacred, God can only invite people to be saved. He can only ask for their love and devotion. Human free will restricts or minimizes or marginalizes the sovereignty of God in salvation to the point where God can only sit in heaven and wring His hands, hoping that somebody will take Him up on His offer to save them. He's like a jilted girlfriend on Friday night, sitting by the phone, hoping the boyfriend will call. Will somebody pretty please love me? I'm lonely. Isn't this what they teach? God is lonely. He wants a family. And the only way He can have a family is if we choose to become part of His family. And that's why they teach this. So the free and unencumbered exercise of human choice and decision has to be the decisive catalyst in a scenario where human self-determinism rules, or else itself destructs. Now, I will be the first to tell you that this logic makes sense on so many levels. It's easy to teach. It's easy to learn and appears to be patently fair. It is universally accepted as the de facto way in which God saves sinners. Many of the biggest names in modern evangelicalism not only believes and teach this, they defend it passionately. In fact, there really is only one problem with believing that human self-determinism is true. The Bible doesn't teach it. All through the 66 sacred books, we find words and passages like the one we find in 1 Peter 1 and 3 that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So, as you begin 1 Peter, you will notice that there are no commandments in the first 12 verses of this letter. No demands or requirements or directions. The apostle who walked on water with Jesus is not telling us what to do, but telling us what to enjoy. He is not exhorting us to a particular behavior. He is exulting in what God has done to us and for us and in us and through us sovereignly. So this passage is all about us celebrating God in saving unworthy sinners by what He alone has done. So Peter doesn't begin this epistle with commands or even instruction. He begins it with worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And His goal is to move the scattered aliens of His day and us to bless God and to understand that God is the greatest treasure in the universe. But it is so important to understand that Peter is showing us that we need to bless God, not simply because it's the right thing to do, but because God is the decisive cause of our salvation, our sanctification, and our inheritance, which informs us why these saints are suffering. They wouldn't be suffering if they weren't called and chosen and saved and sanctified. Huh? And Peter begins this by blessing and honoring God. So God is the center of what he says in verses 3 and 4. God is great in mercy. God causes us to be born again. God gives us a living hope. God raised Jesus from the dead. God promises an indestructible inheritance. God is keeping that inheritance so that it will never perish or soil or fade. Hallelujah. And the response is, blessed be God. Now, well, Brother Blair, that can't be true because that would eliminate human self-determinism. Amen. What do you think? And it would give all the glory to God, and it would eliminate all human boasting. How about that? Now, you might believe all the great truths about God in verses 3 and 4, but then worry about one crucial danger not covered there, at least not explicitly. You may acknowledge that God is sovereign and that He is merciful. You may even understand that God has decisively caused you to be born again. You may know that God raised Jesus from the dead. And you may know that God promised to keep your inheritance imperishable in heaven. In other words, you know what God has done in the past to give you life. And then you skip way over and you know what God is going to do in the future to give you your inheritance. So you got the past nailed down and you got the future nailed down. Huh? But what about right now? What about the time between the new birth and our inheritance? What about all the temptations and the pressures and the stresses and the weariness that we go through in between the time we are born again and us entering into heaven? And what do we do with the persecutions and the trials and the tests and the afflictions and the frustrations and the sufferings and the confusion and the perplexity and the fears and the traps that we face now? Does God do anything about that? Is God sovereign in that too? Yeah, He is. Does God send His Son to die for our sins and raise Him from the dead to open eternal life and cause us to be born again and then stand back to see if we will make it into heaven on our own? Really? How is that good news? How is God ever stepping away from me and letting me operate on my own? How is that ever good news for me? How is that any different than what I had under the old covenant? Huh? See, I'm saying that's not Christianity. That is a religion. It's called deism. Benjamin Franklin was the poster boy for it. Even though he was raised by Puritan parents, he didn't know the God of the Bible. He said the God of the Bible just gets things going, then He steps back and we got to figure it all out. And I'm telling you, that would be horrific news for us. That wouldn't be good news. Is that how all this works? Peter is not about to leave that question unanswered or even implicit. He makes the answer very explicit, very clear, and very powerful in verse 5 when he says that those who are chosen, those whom God has caused to be born again, those who are suffering in this life right now are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. So there's Peter's answer. No! God does not just stand back after He has sovereignly chosen us and caused us to be born again. After we are caused to be born again, God uses His divine power to protect us all through life for the salvation ready to be revealed, just like He used that power to save us in the first place. So what Peter wants us to see here is that God means for His people to be profoundly secure in Him. He wants us to feel that God Himself is doing everything that must be done to guarantee our final and eternal salvation. Let me try to give you an illustration as to how this works. Try to imagine that your salvation is like a chain that extends back into eternity past, and then it extends forward into eternity future. And this chain is an unbreakable chain. From where I am right now, backward into sovereign election, and from right now forward into my eternal inheritance, it's unbreakable. Okay? It's an unbreakable chain. Wherever you look on this chain, you find links of iron forged by God Himself. So if you look backward into eternity past, as far as you can see, you will find sovereign election, which is illustrated in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, to the chosen aliens. God chose you from the beginning, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, for salvation. If you look forward into eternity future, as far as you can see on this chain of salvation, you see an inheritance that, according to verse 4, is reserved by God for you and is therefore imperishable and undefiled and unfading. God took charge of your salvation at the beginning before you even existed, and God is securing salvation's great goal before you ever get there in the future. Right? Alright, and let's see, for some reason that's easy for us to comprehend. Here's where we have a glitch. For example, if you look back on this chain a couple of thousand years, you'll find God sending His Son Jesus to shed His blood for your sins on the cross. That's the sprinkling in verse 2. And then you will find God raising Jesus from the dead to conquer death and give you hope. If you look back 1 or 2 or 20 or 46 years, as a believer, you see the great link in the chain called the new birth. And you will see from verse 3 that this is not a link forged by you, but forged sovereignly by God Himself, where Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then if you look now at the chain of salvation being forged this very day in your life, what do you see? If you look at the chain that connects the new birth in the past with your inheritance in the future, what do you see? Well, let me first tell you what I hope you don't see. I hope you don't see two things. I hope you don't see that the believer is left insecure, and I hope you don't see human self-determinism. See, there's a chain that's right here. Here's the end of the chain. And it goes all the way back into sovereign election. And then here's the beginning of this chain. And it goes all the way to my inheritance. And as I live my life in Christ now, I'm connecting these two halves together. Okay? Now, so what does that look like? How does that happen? Okay? It is not that I'm left insecure, and it is not human self-determinism. The first image that I pray you don't see is of the Christian walking along the edge of a great chasm which he needs to cross to get to heaven, and he is holding on to one end of the chain leading into the past. And day by day, the Christian is forging the links of faithfulness as best as he can, with some help from the Holy Spirit, but it's not infallible help. So that eventually he can try to connect with the chain of heaven that hangs down from the high cliff on the other side. But he's never really sure that he will forge the links well enough or have the strength to finish the chain. In other words, I hope the image you have of the chain of salvation is not one that leaves the believer insecure and ready to fall out of faith and fall into destruction. And I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. But the second image that I pray you also don't see that is just as wrong and just as destructive as the first is the believer's security in the wrong place. The second image errs in the opposite direction. It's almost the same image as the first. The Christian with the chain of salvation leading into the past is walking along the chasm, attempting with some help of the Holy Spirit that's not infallible, to forge the length of faithfulness and eventually link up with the chain of heaven on the other side. But in this image, the Christian has a safety belt around his waist, tied to the chain of heaven on the other side, so that even if he lets go of the chain leading to the past, or even if he stops forging any links of faithfulness now, he will not fall to his death, but will be drawn into heaven another way other than by the chain. And I'm telling you, this is prevalent in the modern church. In other words, let me just try to boil this down in Alabama English. People are telling you that your salvation is secure even if you don't serve God, even if you don't obey, even if you don't care, even if you lose hope, even if you walk away and leave Jesus standing in the middle of the road, that it doesn't matter, that your salvation is still secure. And I'm saying the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that salvation is secure, but not in the way they're teaching that it's secure. Let me show you. In the first image, the believer has no security or confidence at all that he will make it to heaven. But in the second image, the believer has security in the wrong place. It's kind of an automatic eternal security that can get you to heaven another way than other than the chain of God's saving, persevering acts revealed in Scripture. But verse 5 doesn't reveal either one of these two images. Verse 5 points to a very different image altogether. Now remember the question that we're asking. Here's the question. If you look now at the chain of salvation, which connects the new birth in the past with your inheritance in the future, being forged this very day in your life, what do you see? And verse 5 says this, "We are now being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So what image do you see of the chain and the salvation of that verse? Here's what I see. Standing in the middle of this chasm which disappears into the abyss so deep, no one can see the bottom, is God Almighty. And under His right arm, He is squeezing against His chest the chain of my salvation that leads into the past and connects with election, the death of Jesus, His resurrection, and my new birth. And under His left arm, He is squeezing the chain of heaven. And the end of the chain of heaven hangs loosely over His left forearm, waiting for the eventual attachment to my life. The end of the other chain is in His hands, and He is forging the necessary link of faithfulness that will make the chain long enough to connect properly with the chain of heaven. Now, there are two crucial differences between this image and the other two. The last image seems to make the security of the believer uncertain, while the second image seems to make it certain. But the only reason the last image could appear to make our security uncertain is that there is no safety belt, and the links of the chain are not connected yet. And either there will be links of faithfulness forged in our lives, or we will not connect with heaven. But we must understand, dear friends, that the Bible does not guarantee security at the expense of faithfulness to Jesus. That's the difference. In other words, it matters whether you serve God or not. And that reality seems to make our security uncertain for many in the modern church. But the other difference is that God Himself is holding the chain and forging the links with infallible power. It is we who do the acts of faithfulness. The chain of salvation is now being forged in our lives, but it is God who, Philippians 2:13 says, who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, let me check this out with verse 5 of 1 Peter to see if it's true. We are now being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, every time that verse is quoted, you listen very carefully when you go up to people and you ask them what makes their salvation secure. And they will say, I am protected by the power of God. As though there was a period right there. I am protected by the power of God. Period. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, I'm protected by the power of God through faith. That makes a difference. So notice several things about what Peter says here. Number one, there is a salvation ready to be revealed. In other words, we're saved right now, but our salvation is not complete. We're not in heaven yet. And number two, there is an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance yet to be received. And that means there is much more grace that we're going to need and much more glory that we're going to experience. In other words, even though we are saved, we are not yet across the chasm. So there is a danger on the way to our final salvation in heaven. And that danger is real. Therefore, we need ongoing protection after our conversion. So our security does not mean we are home free. There are many battles yet to be fought. And in these battles, we will need divine protection and help far beyond what we can supply for ourselves. And our protection comes from God. More specifically, from the power of God. Peter said we are now being protected by the power of God. Now, I want to show you something. When you say that I'm protected by the power of God regardless of how I live my life, you're saying that it doesn't matter whether I win these battles that I'm going to face. That the battles are irrelevant. That I'm going to go to heaven even if I fail all my battles. Then I'm going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter whether I am faithful or not. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Now hold on. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm saying saved people will be faithful. Amen. Now back in verse 3, we saw that God sovereignly causes the new birth. And in verse 5, we see that God sovereignly protects His children all the way to heaven. But that doesn't mean there is no battle, or that we don't actually have to win the battle. It only means that God has promised to fight for us with infallible skill and omnipotent power. But the means or the tool that God uses to protect us is faith. So Peter does not teach that we are merely protected by the power of God, but we are protected by the power of God through faith. Hallelujah. And this is a mighty and a powerful protection. But it is not a sovereign protection. Peter says there are two things at work to keep us saved. There is God's sovereign determination to keep us, and our faith that links up with God's will and cooperates with it. And both of them are necessary. Now think with me carefully about this for a moment. Just what is God protecting us from? What is it that in the end is the only thing that can keep us from the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time? Well, death is not going to keep us from this salvation. Death takes us straight to heaven, right? So we don't need protection from death. And sufferings won't keep us from heaven either. Verses 6 and 7 say that sufferings are actually used by God to refine our faith. So that's not what we need protection from. Now, it's true we need protection from Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we need protection from overwhelming temptations and lust that rage war against the soul. And that's why we should pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That's why Jesus told us to pray that way. So my question is, if it doesn't matter whether we win the battle or not, why pray that way? If it doesn't matter whether we stay faithful or not, God's going to keep us no matter what we do, then why pray that way? It's all a bunch of waste of time unless it matters that we stay faithful. Huh? He said, "Wait a minute, Brother Blair. If you're telling me I've got to stay faithful, that's something I've got to do." Right. You've got to cooperate with God in your sanctification. Amen. Well, but that's human self-determination. No, it's not. Because I've got a new nature. I've been radically reborn. Hallelujah. I've got a new nature. And it's God working in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now see how quiet it gets? But I'm telling you, this is a big deal. This is why people are missing the mark when it comes to actually serving God after they're saved. Huh? But why? What's the bottom line in the damage that these enemies can do? What is the one thing that cuts us off from heaven? Unbelief. Not trusting God. Not living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. So what does verse 5 mean then when it says that we are protected from losing our final salvation by the power of God through faith? It means that God's power protects us for our final salvation by sustaining and developing our faith. Because the only thing that can keep us from heaven is forsaking our faith and turning to other hopes and other treasures. So to protect us, God prevents that. He inspires and nourishes and strengthens and builds our faith. And in doing this, He secures us against the only thing that could destroy us, which is unbelief and a lack of trust in God. Now this is very different from the security of the safety belt. Some people think that because of some past experience, they have a safety belt and can leave the forging of faith behind. They think it is irrelevant if they drop off into the chasm of sin and unbelief and just swing low over to the promised land. But the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. It never teaches it at all. And because there is no safety belt. There is one way to heaven. The way of persevering faith. And this is why verse 5 is so important. Our security is not in making heaven unconditional. Our security is in God's infallible commitment to fulfill the conditions of heaven. And nobody understood that better than Peter. So please allow me to close with an experience that Peter had, which taught him this lesson very powerfully. On the night when Peter betrayed the Lord, here's what Jesus said to him in Luke 22, 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Huh? How'd you like Jesus to tell you that? "But I have prayed for you." How did Jesus pray for Peter? "That your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not utterly fail. And that is the only reason why Peter wept bitterly and repented and turned away from his sin. But remember that both Peter and Judas betrayed the Lord. And Peter was rescued while Judas was not. And the difference between them is not in the degree of their sins, but in Jesus' intercession. Jesus prayed for Peter, but He did not pray for Judas. And Peter was rescued while Judas failed to persevere. But to whom did Jesus pray? To God His Father. And what did Jesus ask God to do? Did Jesus ask God to remove the temptation from Peter? Nope. Did God say, let His salvation be guaranteed no matter what He does, no matter how He acts, whether He repents or not? Nope. He said, don't let His faith fail. Do not let His faith fail. Right? Huh? To not let Peter's faith come to an end. So who forged the length of faithfulness in Peter that awful night? God did. And who brought him back from the precipice of unbelief and gave him tears of remorse? God did. So Peter knows firsthand what he's talking about. Those who are born of God are protected by the power of God through faith. They are protected through God sovereignly sustaining their faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God sovereignly caused us to be born again by creating our faith in the first place, and He protects us on the way to heaven by preserving and strengthening that faith. So the chain of salvation is a God-forged chain, and that means it is gloriously and invincibly secure. And we should join in with Peter and exult in what God has done, because we have a great God and a great salvation. Hallelujah. Let's pray.